I invite you to turn in Scripture to 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 to 25, and asking Arnie to wait for a moment before projecting it on the screen, because I think it would be helpful for us to review a little bit. Peter is writing this letter to those he addresses as elect exiles, and he means by that at least two things. They were elect because God had chosen them unto salvation before the foundation of the world. And then they were exiled because they had been driven from their homeland, some from Rome, some perhaps from Jerusalem, into this area known as modern-day Turkey to escape persecution. That was a daily reality for them. So he's writing to encourage them. God, in his unimprovable, infinite providence, was testing their faith by means of the trials and troubles and persecution that they were experiencing. But Peter gives them many encouraging reminders, such as the Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. You are the designated recipients of a future inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. And you also need to know that you are being guarded for this future inheritance to make sure that on the day Jesus comes back and presents it to you, you'll be ready to receive it with a strong and vibrant faith. He tells them also that the gospel that they had heard preached to them from the Old Testament was reliable and authoritative because those prophecies had been revealed to the Old Testament writers by none other than the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. You can take that word to the bank. You can rest your souls upon that for time and for eternity. And you know, today we need a sure word upon which to build our lives, don't we? And we have it in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Now, of course, the words that were written by Peter some 2,000 years ago now were written not just to the church then, the first recipients, but written for us as well. Think of it. We too, in a sense, are elect exiles. God has chosen us, if we're in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And we're exiles in the sense that we hold dual passports, dual citizenship. We have an earthly one. We also have a heavenly one, and we're glad that that is ours because that future is assured for us. We have an inheritance kept in heaven for us, just as they did long ago. We have been born again to a living hope by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we know that we are being guarded to receive that inheritance even through life's trials and troubles. No, we have not been persecuted for our faith here. Brian and Mandy may have experienced some of that themselves and seen more of that in India. Nevertheless, as exiles during this brief earthly pilgrimage, our faith is going to be tested. Trials and troubles are going to come. And I can see clouds on the horizon that say persecution is going to come to those who are biblical believers in Christ Jesus. Well, the day is coming, Peter promises, when we're going to receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And then in light of these things, so what? How are we to live our lives in the nitty-gritty of life here and now until that day comes or until the Lord calls us home? What difference do these transformative truths make in our lives? Well, verses 13 through 16, in sum, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, gird up the loins of your minds. Remember that explanation given a couple of weeks ago? Everybody wore long flowing robes. You don't want to go into battle with a gown hanging down around your ankles. You gird it up, you tie it around your waist so both hands are free to engage the enemy. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think biblically. Think clearly about who you are, about this world in which you live and your place in it. Think biblically. Prepare your minds for action. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter is saying, listen, as Christians, you don't just lollygag through life. You engage the world in which you live. You see the world in which you live, hopefully through the lens of Scripture that gives you a corrective ability to understand your place here, God's plan for you here. And then he says, you need to be holy. You need to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is not something that results in the new birth. Rather, the other way around, obedience is something that results from the new birth. The new birth first, and then our obedience to the truth. John put it this way. He said in 1 John chapter 2, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. So the question before us today, every one of us, if we are in Christ by grace through faith, the question is, does the consistency of our obedience to Jesus Christ and his commandments, albeit imperfect and partial, does the consistency of our lives in terms of obedience to Jesus give us the assurance, at least a modicum thereof, that we are truly in Christ the Lord by grace through faith? Are we bringing forth, if you will, the family resemblance of holiness? Well, in the section before us, beginning at verse 18 through 25, Peter gives us further encouragements and exhortations. It's on the screen behind. Give reverent attention to this reading of God's Word. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Holy Spirit, you're the one who authored these words through your servant Peter long ago. Write them now upon our hearts. Bring forth the fruits of obedience. Bring forth the fruits of love. Father, transform our hearts and our minds as a result of spending a few moments contemplating your word of truth. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. As I said, after reminding the recipients of everything that God in Christ had done for them, or at least many of those things, he issues the command to them to be holy. Holiness of life necessarily follows or results from regeneration or the new birth. And the ongoing pursuit of holiness requires obedience to the truth of God in his word. We strive after holiness because our Father in heaven is holy, and so it is incumbent upon us as his blood-bought children to bring forth the family resemblance, which is holiness. We're going to give an account of every thought, every idle word, every action. And the last thing we want to do on that day is to bring dishonor to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent into this world to live a sinless life and to offer that life, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. We don't want to displease Him who loved us in such a way as that, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And that is also true of our lives when we are experiencing pain and difficulty. Remember the backdrop here. These first recipients were being persecuted. They were being hounded, some of them hunted for the faith. Those who had lived in Rome, who had fled from Rome, had been gathered up by Nero. Nero had covered many of them, these believers, with tar and pitch. He had pushed them up on sticks and then ignited them just for the simple pleasure of illuminating his gardens at night. Others had been taken to the Colosseum and fed to the lions. It was a grisly, terrible, terrible thing. But Peter says, even in times of trial and trouble and suffering, that we are to do those things, endure those things in a holy way. In everything you do, Peter says, you are to be holy because your Father in heaven and everything He does is holy. But you know as well as I do, default mode for us, even as Christians, is oftentimes what I would might refer to as a self-determined autonomy. That is, we want to be in control of our own lives. We want to call the shots. When we're suffering, I think, if anything, that self-centeredness only is magnified because we want the suffering to go away. Give me a pill. Give me some kind of remedy. Take it away. And the reason for that is because by nature, not one of us, I don't think, here is a sadomasochist. We don't get great pleasure out of inflicting pain or having pain inflicted upon us, whether by disease or whatever. But I think, too, we've missed something here. Because in pain and suffering for the believer, there's purpose. Are you tracking with me? There's purpose. God had something to do with your pain and suffering. Now, I know there are many Christians who say, no. God has nothing to do with that. As if we live in a dichotomy world where evil is over here and God is over here and God does not enter into the other realm. Not true. God has something to do with pain and suffering, and in this case, even persecution. And to call that into question, I think, is to question the God who is, the God who has revealed Himself to us in the Holy Scriptures. We're to live for His glory, because we know that God is at work in our lives, especially when things are difficult and hard. We know that God is in control, that bad things would never have happened to us otherwise. They're not random. They're not just willy-nilly. God has allowed it for some purpose. We may never know what that purpose is in this life or in the life to come, but we know that God is up to something. God is at work. God is always at work. Yes, for His glory, but also for our own good. In fact, in verse 6 of chapter 1, Peter's already given us a hint at one of those purposes. He says, in this, meaning suffering, persecution, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When hard times come, what is God up to? Many times He's up to His work of sanctification. He's taking away so that He might give. He's refining. He's purifying in order that faith might be all the stronger. And so when things become difficult, when the pressures of this life intensify, the call to holiness doesn't change. In times of suffering, in times of persecution perhaps, the call remains the same. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, holiness of life means obedience to Jesus Christ and the truth that has been given to us in the Scriptures, which obedience, Peter says, not only has a way of purifying the soul, but adherence to that truth enables, by the power of the Holy Spirit, obedience to the commandments of Jesus. This commandment is first and foremost in the paragraph in front of us today: love one another as I have loved you. See, a life of holiness is a life of love, tangible, observable, intentional, and quite often sacrificial. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. And the obedience to which Peter is calling us is obedience to the truth. You know as well as I do that we live in a culture that rejects the idea of objective truth. And by nature, none of us really wants to acknowledge that there does exist an external objective truth that is binding upon our conscience. Revealed truth, much like death, is a natural enemy, and we don't want to submit to it. That said, every one of us gives himself to some truth, even if that is an outright lie. We believe certain things, even lies, and our manner of life accommodates those beliefs. I think of Solomon in Proverbs 14, verse 12. He said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." I think of Proverbs 30, verse 12. "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth." In other words, we can believe the lie. We can look in the mirror and we can say, you know, that's a great guy I'm looking at. Now, Peter doesn't mean that we are saved by our obedience. He means that holiness of life results from obedience to the objective will of God that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. Holy Spirit-empowered obedience produces sincere brotherly love. Peter defines it, a love that is earnest, flowing from a pure heart, and all because we have been born again by the Spirit through the living and abiding Word of God. Only one commandment in this section, and the commandment is love one another. You know, love is a powerful and wonderful thing. It was the love of God the Father that sent Jesus to this earth. It was the love of Jesus Christ for those he was sent to save that caused him to willingly suffer and die on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was the love of God, the Holy Spirit, poured out into our hearts when we were brought from spiritual death to life. And we're called to love Jesus. Jesus said, "By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." How will people know if love is nothing more than just simply this gobbledygook feeling that I have in my heart for somebody? How will they know unless somehow, some way, I demonstrate that love and show that love, especially in acts of sacrificial service, in the way Jesus did for us? Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Listen, Christ died for us when? While we were still enemies. Love for others is one of the most, if not the most, compelling and convincing ways that we have, both of assuring ourselves that we have been born again, but also of providing credible testimony, objective testimony to others that what we say is true of us, having been born again, is the real deal, if I can put it that way, that we have in fact been united to Christ Jesus by grace through faith. Think of it like this: when we speak, we're the tone of Jesus' voice. We're the look on his face. We're the touch of his hand. We are the incarnation of his goodness, the reflection of his patience, the expression of his forgiveness, faithfulness, acceptance, and grace. That's what it means to love. The love to which God calls us is to be earnest, that is, zealous, motivated, prompted by, and fueled by the Holy Spirit who imparts the empowering grace to do this, to love this way. Love is to be earnest, and it looks for ways of expressing itself to somebody. It doesn't just harbor good feelings. It wants to do something. It is compelled to do something. I ask you the question, are you looking for ways to show this kind of love to others in the community as well as the church? And our love for others is to flow, Peter says, from a pure heart. That is, it is love without ulterior or mixed motives. Love does not expect something in return or a favor or to place someone in its debt or to be thought well of or accepted or respected. We're to show love to others because Jesus Christ has shown his love to us and the Holy Spirit has poured out that love in our hearts. You might be thinking, that's hard. Let me tell you, no, it's not hard. It's impossible. Joan, I'm reading your lips. It's impossible. It's impossible unless and until God the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and brought you out of spiritual death and self-absorption to life in Christ through the living and abiding Word of God. You know, when we look into the mirror of God's Word, and that's what we're doing right now, what do we see? Let me tell you what I see. I see the dirt. I see the filth. I see the failure. And I feel the corresponding guilt and shame. I feel the conviction of God the Holy Spirit, who is reminding me yet again of how far short I fall in my obedience. And I see how desperately I need the gospel, the cross, forgiveness, grace. I see also that I need to repent for the 10 millionth time. And so what do? I hope I do what you do and will do, and that is cry out to God the Holy Spirit to use the revealed word of truth to change our hearts and to deliver us from self-centeredness and self-absorption, and to give us hearts that reflect the heart of Jesus and wills that earnestly try to show his love to others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also those who will see or hear no gospel other than that which they see and hear in your life. God's work of grace rescues us from self-centeredness, purifies our hearts, enables us to fulfill the commandments of Jesus with sincerity and earnestness. Peter tells us we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Why is it, you think, Peter focuses as he does on God's Word? Because a life that is saturated, a life that is governed, a life that is empowered by the Word of God is a life of love. Authentic love has a way of convincing people that even the most persuasive theological or tightly woven biblical arguments cannot do. Love, I think, is the ultimate apologetic, just as Jesus said. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if, what? You love one another. And John tells us those who love are born of God because God is love. How can we say we love God who we can't see if we don't love our brother who we can see? If you've been born again by the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is incumbent to live out that Word in your life. You have been reborn to live a life of Christ-like love. And friends, I don't need to tell you that there is a great need for this kind of love in the church. And I'm thankful to God that we see it here. We could see it all the more, could we not? Who among us does not want to be loved in this way? I do. You do. And you can do it because the Holy Spirit has been shed abroad in your heart, and that love along with it. And the world needs to see it too. You know, in this day and age, we tend to circle the wagons. We tend to pull out our guns and shoot at those who are outside the circle. What a tragedy. What a travesty. How do we love people who are so different from we are, who think differently, who live differently? How do we do that? The same way Jesus did it. You know, don't you, that sinners love to congregate around Jesus. The only types he drove away really were the religious types. The Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, those dudes who thought they had it all together. Oh, may God grant us grace. May God, by his Holy Spirit, through this portion of his word, as well as the corpus of Scripture as a whole, give us this kind of love for one another and for the world. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it welcomes and calls us to things that we would not choose for ourselves. We thank you that you rescue us by your love so that we can be part of your great company of love. May we love sincerely in a brotherly way, with earnestness of heart, purity of motive for your glory. May our testimony before a watching world be for the benefit of others who, seeing us, might see Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.